Job chapter 42. Job 42. Some of you are probably familiar with the story of the potter and the clay. It's an interesting metaphor that has to do with the relationship between God and his people. The story emphasizes the sovereignty of God, who has the right to mold and shape his people according to his own will. The metaphor appears in Jeremiah 18 and also in Romans 9. In Jeremiah 18, God instructed Jeremiah to visit a potter's house. Now, while there, he witnessed the potter shaping and reshaping clay on a wheel. The potter, of course, is God. God molds and shapes nations according to his will, and God molds and shapes people as well. Sometimes God makes people for honorable use, and sometimes for common use. Now, why is that? Well, there are probably many reasons why. We're not going to attempt to delve into that this morning, but one fact is clear. We are flawed individuals. In his grace and in his mercy, God molds and shapes us for our good. So this molding and shaping, although painful at times, is a good thing. Our part, and I'm beginning to see this more and more and more with various people who I talk to, our part involves humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and trusting him to bring about the best possible outcome. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Blameless and upright, no one like him on the face of the earth, Job was a very blessed man in every way. He had 10 children, great wealth, but one day when Satan presented himself before God, Satan, as Satan always does, makes accusations against God's people, and he did so against Job. Satan accused Job of honoring God because God had blessed him, so God gave Satan the permission to test Job. The first round of testing included the loss of Job's wealth and his children. The second involved a vicious attack on Job's health. It left Job covered with painful boils. Job was a mess, to put it mildly. When his friends saw him, they were appalled. They assumed that Job was being punished because he sinned. Throughout a good portion of the book, they argued with Job from that standpoint. But Job maintained his innocence throughout. In spite of the pseudo-accusations of Job's friends and his pain and his suffering, Job never cursed God. He never wavered in faith. Instead, he persevered, even in the face of intense suffering. Being confronted by his friends and their accusations, Job wanted to present his case before God. He eventually arrived at a point where he thought that even God was against him. When God wasn't responding, Job became frustrated with God's silence. Everyone abandoned Job. Family, friends, accusations continued. Why would God allow this? Why is it that good people suffer? Is God indifferent? Does God not care about our sufferings? We see the injustice that's taking place throughout the world today. Why isn't God doing something about it? Well, maybe God is doing something about it. Maybe the greater problem is that man's not willing to wait on God's perfect timing. Job emphasized his righteousness. It even implied that God was treating him unfairly. Question, what was beginning to show in Job's character? His pride. Job was a blameless and upright man, but like all of us, Job had flaws. In his pride, Job overlooked the fact that when God afflicts the godly, God does not forsake them. Instead, God calls to their attention their conduct, their wrong conduct, their transgressions, and their arrogance. One of God's purposes in afflicting his people is to remove our pride. Instead of focusing on God's sovereignty and on the mercy of God, Job was focused on what he thought was a failure to exercise justice on God's part. But God corrected all of that in chapters 38 through 40 with a series of over 70 questions God hit Job about creation. After God finishing questioning Job, Job began to see God in a different light, a new and a greater light. Look at Job's response. Job 42, starting in verse 2. Job's response in verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And as the book closes, Job prayed three times for his friends. Look at verse 10. Job 42, verse 10. The Lord restored, after Job prayed, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. After God got through afflicting Job, God blessed Job with great abundance, great abundance. Something to keep in mind if you ever find yourself in a place of affliction, in a place of suffering or adversity. And that story brings us to our session, the subject of our session tonight, the refiner's fire. A refiner's fire is used to melt down metals such as gold or silver for purification purposes. Once a metal is in its melted down state, the dross in the metal rises to the top and it can be removed from the metal before it cools. The process doesn't destroy the metal, it causes the impurities within the metal to come out where they can be removed. Now, that makes the metal better and more valuable. The principle has an application in the spiritual realm, as you've probably guessed by now. We saw it in the case of Job. Blameless and upright, no one like him in all the land, but he was not perfect. He had a flaw that we all have in varying degrees. He was arrogant. Satan thought he would break Job and turn God against him. But God was turning him against God. But God was working behind the scenes to make Job better than he was before. And in the end, as we just saw, Job was more blessed than he was originally. This is the principle behind the refiner's fire. It makes us better than we were before. How? Well, in the case of metals, heat is used to burn away the impurities. In the case of God's people, God uses the heat of affliction to burn away those spiritual impurities that are left behind by sins and actions that don't line up with God's will. We all have them. Everyone has situations or circumstances that they struggle with, and it's a safe bet that we all have that sin that so easily entangles us, something that constantly tests our faith, thus the need for refining. And refining can be painful. It can feel like we're in the midst of a fire, not a literal fire, but a spiritual fire. But it's at those times the Holy Spirit is working in us to burn away those impurities. Make us better than we were before, if we allow it. Israel was a nation chosen by God for God's purpose, which was to reveal God's glory to the nations of the world. Israel had been in captivity in Egypt, a nation filled with impurities for 400 years, 400 years in captivity. God sent Moses to his people in Egypt to lead them out of captivity and bring them into the promised land. Canaan was a kind of base of operations from which God would use his people as a light to the nations. That's what God's plan was in bringing his people out of captivity, to use his people in the land of Canaan as a light to the nations. Egypt, from which God delivered his people, was a land of idol worshippers, a land where the images of dozens of false gods were worshipped. Canaan, the land where his people, God's people were going, the land was filled with pagan nations who also worshipped false gods. God didn't want his people getting involved with these false gods. So before entering Canaan, Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Note that God didn't want his people worshiping anything or anyone but God. That phrase, iron furnace, in this passage suggests that Israel's time in Egypt was a period of testing and purifying, preparing them for something, preparing them for usefulness as God's witness to the nations. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 51. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Please go to Amos chapter 9. Iron furnace, the term represents a place of affliction. God's command to his people was be holy. That was in Leviticus 11. It's also the same command exists today. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. God tells us to be holy. In case of God's people Israel, God gave them Mosaic law as a guideline to holiness. The very first command in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the very first command was very clear about worshiping false gods. But it wasn't long before God's people broke the command. And they continued to break the command. Another word used for this time of testing and purifying is the word sifting. The book of Amos was written during the 8th century. The target audience was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, or Israel, as it was called, at that time was at the height of its power, both politically and economically. Business was booming. There was no threat of war. But as is often the case, material prosperity, there's that term material prosperity again, often leads to an attitude of complacency and self-sufficiency. The rich at this time were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer. Idolatry, hypocrisy, moral corruption, social injustices were widespread. And that creates a climate for judgment. Look at how Amos put it, starting in Amos 9, verse 9. Amos 9, verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Judgment occurred in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. The word shake in verse 9 means to sift. Sift is an agricultural term. which refers to a violent action used to separate grain from the stalk and the chaff. As the passage points out, God does the sifting. God might use an evil nation to carry out the process, as we saw in the book of Habakkuk, but it's all at the hands of God for the purpose of bringing out the purity of the grain. During the sifting process, the stalk and chaff, which have no substance, are taken away by the wind, but the corn remains. Sifting may be painful, and often is, but something good comes from it. Now, although the northern kingdom was removed from the face of the earth, some were spared. Principle: God saves the righteous among his people. The southern kingdom, however, didn't learn from what happened to the tribes in the north. So God sent them into exile in Babylon, where, once again, the people found themselves in the furnace of affliction. Look at how Isaiah put it, Isaiah 48, verse 10. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." The Babylonian exile was a means of refining for the purpose of returning to the people to the land and returning them to the land with a different mindset, a mindset that would honor God and show forth the glory of God to the future generations. Babylonian captivity purged the people of their idolatries, but by the time we get to the book of Malachi, conditions still were not right in God's people. Please go to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, we've just covered something like 500 years of Jewish history, from the writing from Amos's writing to where we are right now, the book of Malachi, something like 500 years of Jewish history. Since the time of the return from exile in 538 BC up to the time of the writing of Malachi, the Jews had been back in the land for approximately 100 years, but very little, if any, change had taken place. The faith of the people was still eroding, and it showed in their daily lives. The people had backslidden. They criticized the justice of God. The priests were offering defective sacrifices. The people were not paying their tithes. Men were divorcing their wives and intermarrying with pagans. As a result, the nation fell short of God's blessings. God's covenant clearly stated that the people obeyed God's commands, blessings would follow. But since they were not obeying God's commands, they were not experiencing blessings. So as chapter 2 closes, they ask the question, where is the justice of God? These people were denying God's justice. Well, Malachi answered that question in chapter 3. Malachi 3, look at verse 1. The justice of God. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." That passage states that in approximately 400 years, Malachi was written somewhere between 400 BC and 450 BC. In about 400 years, John the Baptist, the last of the and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, would appear on the scene. John's purpose was to clear the way for a messenger. Who was that messenger? The Lord Jesus Christ, messenger of the covenant. Jesus came for the first time for the purpose of going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. Jesus accomplished that task by taking upon himself unprecedented sufferings. But in the process, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all sinners, including the people of Malachi's day, who mockingly asked, "Where is the justice of God?" Little do people who ask us questions know, Justice is coming. Jesus is coming back. Malachi made this clear. But he's coming back for a much different purpose and in a much different way. Thus the question, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? It's not a question to be taken lightly. The justice of God appears throughout the Bible. Since the Bible answers, since the Bible emphasizes that, we know the justice is coming. And God's justice always fits the crime. Joel. We're in the process of doing a Bible study on the book of Joel. We just did the first two chapters Thursday night. Joel asked the question in chapter 2 where it says, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Jeremiah stated it in Jeremiah 10. "At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Nahum writes, "Who can stand before his indignation?" Malachi tells us why. He's like a refiner's fire. He'll sit as a smelter and a purifier. What does that mean? Well, listen to the illustration. The silversmith puts the crude silver ore in a crucible in the smelting furnace, subjecting it to intense heat in order to liquefy the solid ore. In the liquid state, the worthless purities in the silver ore would rise to the surface and be skimmed off as dross. When the silversmith was able to see his face reflected in the silver remaining in the crucible, he would remove it from the fire, for he knew that he had pure silver. So our Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Christ likeness, the goal of every Christian, Christ-likeness, is God's ideal for his child. Christian suffering is one of the tools he uses to bring about that result. Please go to Zechariah 13. Zechariah touched on this principle as well. As chapter 13 opens, Zechariah spoke of a fountain, a reference to the cross. God opened a fountain for cleansing through the death of his son. Through the cross, God gave everyone a second chance, so to speak. And that includes Israel. Israel's past rejection will become the present acceptance for many Jews at the second coming. Not only will hearts be cleansed, but the land itself is going to be purged of all forms of defilement, including false prophecy. Interestingly enough, people today not only buy the lie, they want to buy the lie. And the liars themselves are more than happy to spread lies. But in that day, false prophets will keep their mouths shut because they'll be afraid for their lives. In verse 7, God is speaking concerning the death of his son, the true prophet, a sharp contrast to these false prophets and the means of cleansing God's people. Jesus quoted from this verse in Mark 14. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.'" And again in Matthew 26, Then Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." The fact that Jesus' disciples would abandon him was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. Jesus knew that he'd be struck down while they scattered in fear, yet his resolve didn't waver, even in the face of abandonment and death. But as we said earlier, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back the second time. The second advent marks the end of the tribulation. But before his return, that seven-year dispensation known as the tribulation will be the worst period of time human history, earth, has ever seen. But at the midpoint, after Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, all hell will break loose. That period of time is called Jacob's distress. The first 3.5 years will be bad enough. They'll be horrible enough, but nothing compared to the last 3.5 years when all hell breaks loose on earth, literally. Satan knows, Satan will know that his time is short. So when it comes to destroying Israel, he'll pull out all the stops. Literally, there will be nowhere to run. Just before Jesus returns, Jerusalem will be surrounded by the nations of the world. Talking about the refiner's fire, here's where the principle of refining is in view again. Look at Zechariah 13, verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Zechariah repeated that in Zechariah 14, look at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord. For the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. Talk about being in the midst of the fire. Jerusalem will be sounded, but will be surrounded by enemy armies, the armies of the nations. Things will not be looking too good for Israel. In fact, they'll be looking downright horrible. But now go back to Zechariah 13. In verse 8, look at the words, declares the Lord. God said it, and God watches over his word to see that all of it comes to pass. Look at verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This passage makes a distinction between being cut off and being refined. Two parts of the nation will be cut off, all unbelievers destined for the lake of fire. What about the third? Please go to Zechariah 12. And look at verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It's this particular group Zechariah describes in this verse that will be brought through the fire of the tribulation and refined. They'll call on the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. Paul referred to this when he wrote Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Thus the principle of the refiner's fire. There are many key points that stand out in this principle. Throughout the history of Israel, there have been many attempts to destroy the Jews. Many Jews died in the process, many of them due to their unfaithfulness and their disobedience. But Israel was never completely destroyed, because in every generation, God preserved the remnant. In spite of all the adversity and all the evil present in this world, through the remnant, God brought the Messiah into the world. And through Jesus the Messiah, God opened up a fountain, so to speak, through his blood for the salvation of many people. In looking at the events that are unfolding throughout the world today, some people might wonder, what is it all leading up to? Well, the answer to that question is a simple matter of looking to the past. What God has already done, God will do again. Look at the result, Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Jacob is in reference to Israel. See, rejoicing is not in the midst of the affliction. Rejoicing is in the outcome, is what the affliction brings. That's what rejoicing is all about. Look at Isaiah 12, starting in verse 4. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That day in verse 4 is the day of deliverance, the day that God will bring about on behalf of his people. How will the people respond? Shouts of joy, shouts of joy. It's all part of God's vast and magnificent plan. But how does it apply today? Please go to 1 Peter 1. Furnace of affliction is nothing new. It's part of God's plan. The fires of affliction still serve to purify today. Look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The recipients of Peter's letter faced a fiery ordeal, as Peter states here, a fiery ordeal. He calls it various trials. These individuals were being persecuted. They were in the fire. Their faith was being tested. But what does Peter tell us about the testing of our faith? It's more precious than gold. Therefore, in the testing of our faith, we can rejoice. Why? Because of the test. Not so much because of the test, but because of the outcome, what the testing will bring about. Joy has to do with every believer's future destination. Peter stated it in this passage. At the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, the beginning of the letter, every Christian, Peter tells us, has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, every Christian has an eternal inheritance, undefiled. It will not fade away. Every Christian is protected by the power of God. In light of that, look at what Paul tells us. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Our joy is not in what we can see. What can we see? Confusion, chaos, disorder, evil across the planet. Our joy is in the outcome. What we're seeing today, what they saw throughout human history, Israel, is momentary and light, as Paul says, compared to eternity. Momentary and light. Our joy is in what God produces through affliction. Please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be here for 70, 80, 100, maybe in some cases more years. We'll be present on planet Earth. We'll be in heaven forever. Our time in heaven will never end. Time of joy. You can, if you've taken the time to go through the entire Bible, and you should do, I encourage you to do that, you'll see that what we've talked about today appears throughout the entire Bible, every dispensation, every generation of human history. All the churches that Paul started, every one of them faced affliction. This particular church, the Church of Thessalonica, it was a young church. But this church was already having impact in the midst of affliction. Look at how Paul stated it, 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. This persecution that Paul referred to was so great that he had to leave the city. But in the midst of it all, the Thessalonians received the word of God with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of that, this joy is not something that God's people produce. It's what God produces in them as they walk by the Spirit. Paul alluded to this in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we walk by the Holy Spirit, what do I mean walk by the Holy Spirit? Take in the Word of God on a regular basis and apply it in our lives, walking by the Holy Spirit. As we walk by the Holy Spirit, these qualities are being produced in us. And everyone who accepts Jesus as Lord has an anointing. That means they have the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can experience joy even in the fire. Not the kind of joy that results from pleasant circumstances. You know, people get too used to their prosperity. And we noted it in our session this morning. But when people have prosperity, evil things seem to result. In every instance, you can see it throughout the Bible. When Israel was in a period of prosperity, evil seemed to result. And it goes on. You can see the same principle today as well. So it's not all about pleasant circumstances. Pleasant circumstances are a fleeting thing. The kind of joy that results from having a future destiny has already been locked into place. That's the kind of joy, knowing where we're going. Please go to Romans 5. This is a passage we've touched on several times. We don't glory in the midst of trials. We glory because we know the outcome. We know what trials will produce. It's interesting that it's a rejoicing in the fire of affliction is a common theme throughout the New Testament. In Romans 5, as I just said, passage we noted many times, Paul tells us one of the benefits of justification by faith is glorying in the hope or confidence with regard to our future glory. Look at verse 1, Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. But he also tells us, starting in verse 3, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that as Christians are called to persevere or patiently endure in the face of affliction. Patiently enduring in the face of affliction is a test that proves the kind of character of the one being afflicted. And we know by now that affliction is part of leading the spiritual life. God allows it because it makes us better than we want to be. And since God allows it, the best training is to accept it, because it comes from a loving God who wants the best for us. This is the mark of a spiritual Christian, a Christian who is submitting to God's will, even in the face of affliction, a Christian who knows God is working in his or her life, and also knows that they couldn't be in a better place. And knowing God is doing this for our good is a reason for rejoicing. Those thoughts alone produce hope or confidence in God. And that hope will never leave us ashamed or disappointed, because God's work in us is definite proof that God loves us. And that will never change. Therefore, the fires of affliction are not designed to hurt us or to scare us or to rob us of joy and peace of mind. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, in light of that, for the remainder of this session this morning, we're going to look at a series of reasons for the refiner's fire. First, the first is to get us to shift our focus from the things of this present life to the things above. In other words, to see things as God sees them, not as we see them. When we begin to see things as God sees them, we see the bigger picture, the wider screen, and it changes our outlook. Second, the refiner's fire is a means to purifying God's people. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, starting in verse 2. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The day is approaching, and it could be in our lifetime, when Jesus will return to the clouds of the air and remove the church, his church, from this world. This is that great hope that Scripture speaks of in several places. This hope, however, motivates us to a certain manner of life now in time. Thus the word purifies. Purification is the work of the Holy Spirit, changing us, making us more like Jesus. I used the term Christ-likeness before. That's what that means, making us more like Jesus. Christians, however, are responsible for taking part in that great work. Paul called it working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This working out process is to be practiced as a lifestyle. Third purpose of the refiner's fire is to make us righteous. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A principle that appears here is we are what we think. If people think in terms of worldliness, they're going to be worldly. If people think in terms of materialism, they're going to live for materialism. On the other hand, those who focus on the spiritual will strive for spiritual things. The renewing of the mind transforms the life, and the result is righteousness. Not the kind of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or the kind of righteousness that's right according to the world's standard, but the kind of righteousness that's right according to God's standard. The kind of righteousness that makes very clear the fact that Christians are children of God. Fourth purpose of the refiner's fire is to reflect the character of Christ. This is what being a disciple is all about. It's not about leading a superficial life or a life of going through the motions. God wants us to be lights in the world. The key to becoming a light and reflecting the character of Christ involves undergoing radical transformation. And that involves pursuing Christ in the Scriptures, learning the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to make that transformation. In Ephesians, Paul called it putting on the new self. Every sinner puts on the new self positionally at the moment of salvation. At that moment, every sinner becomes a new creature in Christ. But in order to reflect Christ's character, other changes have to be made. As these changes are being made, Christians are laying aside the old, putting on the new. They're being stripped of the impurities, the passions, all the forms of idolatry, and putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness. All of that falls under the category love. They're being transformed, Paul says, from glory to glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In this passage, Paul compared the Word of God to a mirror. When we look into a mirror, we see a reflection of ourselves. But when we look into the mirror of God's Word, we see a reflection of Jesus Christ. As we look into the person of Christ on the pages of Scripture, we're being transformed into His image. In Ephesians 4, Paul called it attaining to a measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As that transformation process plays out through the power of the Holy Spirit, the character of Jesus can be seen in Christians. God's word is like a fire in the heart. Look at how Jeremiah put it, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Remember the two disciples on their way to Emmaus? After hearing Jesus' words, look at how they responded in Luke 24, verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Jeremiah 5, 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them." The word of God is like a fire. Look at how Jeremiah stated it in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock?" The word of God is like a fire that burns away the impurities and purifies the hearts. Fifth, the purpose of the refiner's fire enables Christians to live the abundant life. John 10, verse 10, Jesus stated it, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Please go to James 1. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Sixth, the purpose of the refiner's fire is to bring Christians to completion. Look at how James stated it in James 1, starting in verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul expressed this same point in the Romans 5 passage that we noted earlier. As we look into the, as God puts us in the fires of affliction, the impurities are being burned away, and what's left is pure, that which results in spiritual maturity. That's what being perfect and complete is what we're talking about, spiritual maturity. All scripture is profitable for the attaining of spiritual maturity. Seventh, the purpose of the refiner's fire has a connection to rewards in heaven. In James 1, look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." All those trials that we face in this life, which are momentary and light, when we get to heaven, we'll thank God for what we went through. So, as we get ready to close, you ever felt like you've been in the fires of affliction? Ever feel confused about seemingly unanswered prayers to seemingly unending hardships in your life? Ever feel like your heart's being ripped apart as your life is severely shaken by unwanted circumstances? Is sin defeating you to the point where you doubt whether God wants to use you anymore? Has loneliness or rejection tempted you to wonder if God has forgotten you or rejected you? We all go through these things. You feel like your ministry is accomplishing nothing, like you want to cash it all in and leave it all behind? You ever feel like you couldn't go on another day? You ever felt the fire of affliction? If you have, always bear in mind that God has a purpose for your life. Look at Psalm 66, verse 10. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Look at Proverbs 17, verse 3. "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." Pain has a purpose. It has a purpose. And God's purposes are beautiful. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God's plans, I couldn't state it more clearly than it's stated right there. God's plans for us, whatever affliction happens to be, we happen to be in, is for our good. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, because you are so awesome. You can take the worst possible circumstances that we go through, circumstances that could almost crush us, and turn them into something good. We praise your glorious name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.